John chapter number 8 this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter number 8 with me. It was on March 23rd, 1775, that Patrick Henry made a speech at the St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, which is credited with swinging the balance of votes on a resolution to have Virginia join in the colony's revolution against the tyranny of Britain. In that speech, an emotional Patrick Henry shouted, "Give me liberty or give me death." On August 28, 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. before a crowd of 250,000 people. That day, Dr. King delivered his famous "I Have a Dream" speech. He concluded that message with these words, "Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty we are free at last." And freedom has always been the goal and the glory of men and nations, none more so than here in the West. American culture is obsessed with the notion of freedom. We've declared it to be our inalienable rights, whether it is freedom from the oppression of government or freedom from the discrimination of other people. We want to be free. We want to live debt-free. We want our salad dressing to be fat-free. Freedom is important to us as people. And it's important to us as people in the West. And we don't want anything to restrict us or constrain us. We want to be free from everything and anything. But spiritually, we somehow tolerate the bondage of our sin. You see, spiritually, mankind is enslaved to sin, and while we might enjoy relative freedom in this country, the one who does not know the truth, that is the person of Jesus Christ, does not know true freedom. And that's what I've printed for you at the top of your notes there. The one who does not know the truth, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, that one does not know true freedom. And that is the talking point between Jesus and the Jews in our text this morning. And that forms the title of my message, True Freedom. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Lord God, we do come into your presence this morning, and we thank you for your presence. And we're grateful for the assurance that we find in your presence. Lord, we come to you in your presence in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and we come boldly because of his cross work. And Lord, this morning we come asking that you will be our teacher in these next moments as we study your holy word. I pray, Lord, that you would illumine the scripture to us, and I pray, God, that you would help us to know Jesus Christ and true freedom in him. I pray, Lord, that you would enable me as the preacher, as the teacher this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would grant careful attention to each hearer, that you might change us because of our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at the scripture text before us in detail, allow us to introduce the theme of the text in general by explaining, number one, the principle of freedom. In your notes, number one, the principle of freedom. We might look at the notion of freedom from two perspectives. That is, freedom from something and or freedom for something. We think of freedom from something as freedom from oppression or tyranny. The well-known inscription on the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor reads this, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." Freedom from oppression or tyranny. We think of freedom for something as freedom for the opportunity to do what we want to do, to express ourselves as we want to express ourselves in speech or in religion or in the arts. Freedom to go where we want to go and when we want to go there. But in both cases, the principle of freedom is not the complete elimination of all restraint or the complete abolition of any restriction. The principle of freedom is a matter of functioning, listen to this, functioning according to truth. You say, whoa, Pastor Matt, that is way too philosophical for us this morning. Help me understand, okay? Allow me to illustrate it this way. Consider a pianist. Our church musicians here, when they play the piano, play the music as it has been written and as it is being directed. That's what makes the music beautiful. If we were to take a child, an untrained child, and seat them there at the piano and give them the freedom or the liberty to bang on the piano keys as they please, we would be enslaved. We would be in bondage to the chaos and the confusion and the loud noise of their playing. Another illustration, consider a train, a locomotive. When a train is on the tracks, it has great purpose and great value. But when a train jumps the tracks and careens down the side of a hill toward a river, its freedom becomes deadly. So you see that freedom, the principle of freedom, is not the elimination or the abolition of all restraint or restriction, but rather freedom comes when we function as we are designed to function, wait for it, according to truth. And whether it is the order of musical arrangement, or whether it is a law of science in the case of the train, in the absence of truth, there is no freedom. There is only chaos and confusion and bondage. Now, look at the scripture. Understanding this principle of freedom, John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Number two in your notes, the path to freedom, or the pathway to freedom. If you've ever been to Boston, Massachusetts, you may be familiar with the Freedom Trail. The Freedom Trail in Boston is a 2.5-mile self-guided tour that takes you to 16 historical sites from America's early days. There on the Freedom Trail, you get to see Paul Revere's house. And you get to see the Old North Church where he hung the lantern. Do you remember it was one if by land or two if by sea? You get to see the Bunker Hill Monument and even visit the USS Constitution, an old wooden frigate, the oldest commissioned naval vessel still afloat. But the genius of the Freedom Trail in Boston is that it is a literal physical walking trail that is marked in the pavement and in the sidewalks around the city that take you or lead you on a journey to learn how that freedom was won for America. It's fascinating. It's a great experience. Here in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus introduces a freedom trail or the path to freedom there, number two. These are the markers, letter A, we must believe. Letter A, we must believe. John's gospel is called the gospel of belief because he repeats that theme loud and clear over and over and over again. The theme of belief has been a recurring theme of my preaching and teaching from this gospel since this past summer. But be careful now, all belief is not saving faith. The Bible says that even the demons believe and tremble in James 2:19, so that even here in this text, there are those who believed in him, verse 30. Do you see it there at the end of verse 30? They believed in him in verse 30. Jesus addressed those believers in verse 31. But, verse 42, they didn't really love Jesus. Verse 44, look at the scripture, they were children of the devil. Verse 45, they didn't really believe him because they rejected the truth. Verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. What is going on here? Back in John chapter 2, verse 23, there were many who believed in his name because they saw the signs which he did, but they turned away from him and walked with him no more. John 6, verse 66. The reality is that some who believe don't savingly believe, as Jonathan Edwards used to call it. That is why we're told in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, to see whether you savingly believe. And at times, many people will make a profession of faith, but it is a false profession of faith. People name the name of Jesus Christ, crying out, Lord, Lord, but are not genuinely saved. Their belief is a false belief. Okay, you ask Pastor Matt, how do we know if we are savingly believing. How does one know if they're savingly believing? To use the old theologian's language, true saving faith has been explained as including three things. And these are not subpoints that I've printed for you there in your outline, but you might capture them. Three points of saving faith. There is first, there's knowledge. First, to believe, you must have knowledge. We need to know the facts of the gospel message, who Jesus is. Jesus is God. What Jesus did, Jesus died on a cross. Who we are sinners. What we need to do to be saved, we need to believe. John Calvin said, faith rests upon knowledge, not upon pious ignorance. So to savingly believe, to truly believe, you must have knowledge. You must know the substance of the gospel message. Secondly, there must be a mental assent. Mental assent. We must accept the facts of the gospel message as being true. In other words, if we reject the knowledge, if we reject the facts, or if we deny that Jesus is God, if we deny that he shed his blood as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, we cannot believe. We cannot truly be saved. There's knowledge. There's mental assent. You say, Pastor, I have the knowledge of the facts of the gospel, and I accept the facts as being true. I've never disputed, I've never denied what the Bible says about Jesus. Okay. But there is one more critical point, and that is, third, there is trust. We must totally trust, believe, have faith, rely upon the person of Jesus Christ and his work alone to save us. Those three elements of saving faith are all found in 2 Timothy 1:12. If you want to capture, jot down the reference there in your margin, 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed. That is the knowledge. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. That's the mental assent. And persuaded that he is able to keep which I've committed to him against that day. That's the trust. The clearest illustration in my mind of that third element of saving faith, or if you will, the complete package, the trust, is the illustration of the amazing tightrope walker named Charles Blondin. Blondin's greatest tightrope walk was in June of 1859 when he became the first person to walk across the mighty Niagara Falls on a tightrope. At 160 feet above the falls, he walked back and forth several times, each time performing a different daring feat, once in a sack, once on stilts, on a bicycle, once he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet. The crowds would gather and wait in hushed silence as he crossed the falls each time. And upon reaching safety on the other shore, the crowds would erupt with applause and cheers. One time, Charles Blondin carefully walked across the falls, one dangerous step after another, blindfolded and pushing a wheelbarrow. It was then he asked the crowd, do you believe I can carry a person across the falls in this wheelbarrow? And the crowd enthusiastically shouted, yes, yes, we believe you can. You can do anything. You're the greatest tightrope walker in the world. Okay, said Blondin. Do I have a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow? No one did. You see, it's easy to cheer with the crowd and declare that you believe. But it's something entirely different to get into the wheelbarrow. It's difficult to put your life into the hands of another and trust them with your life. So many professing Christians have a knowledge of the facts of the gospel. They've given mental assent to the facts of the gospel as being true, but they've never savingly believed. The path to freedom demands that we believe. Second, Jesus said in verse 31 that we must abide in his word. That's letter B. We must abide. The verb abide or meno there is translated continue. In the New American Standard, it's translated hold to in the NIV. It's the idea of remaining. 1 John 2:19 describes those who rejected Jesus Christ, saying they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have meant or remained with us, abided with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us after all. The idea of abiding or continuing or remaining is picked up by John again in John chapter 15. If you abide, you will bear fruit. And we'll come to that in a few weeks. But the proof of true profession of faith and possession of Jesus Christ is the perseverance of the one who's professing, the one who's in fact continuing to abide in Jesus' word. I might take a few moments and comment on the experience of many professing believers. It is common to base our assurance of salvation on the memory of our conversion event, the occasion of our salvation. I was born again spiritually. I was born again spiritually in June of 1981 at a backyard Bible club. I was 5 years old. But folks, that is a very faint memory for me. It's 30 years ago. I was only 5 years old. How do I know for sure that I am saved? Worse yet, I was born physically in June of 1976. I was 0 years old at that time. That is a very faint memory to me. How do I know that I am physically alive? You say, what? Well, you're alive. That's how you know you were born in 1976. You see, the assurance of my life is not dependent upon my memory of my birth. And the assurance of my spiritual life is not dependent upon my memory of spiritual birth. But rather, my assurance of life is because I am currently, presently, and continually living. So it is spiritually. My assurance of spiritual life is that I am currently, presently, and continually believing. I am abiding in His Word in an ongoing basis. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm a child of God. Not because I remember the occasion so well, but because I believe today. And I think that's a critical, critical aspect for us to understand so that we might declare our salvation testimony in the present tense. I have a faint memory of my conversion when I was 5 years old, but I know today I continue to abide in His Word. And then my conversion really becomes true discipleship. You see it there at the end of verse 31, true discipleship. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We must, letter C, know. Now, the word translated know there is more than an academic accumulation of the facts. It's an experiential assimilation of the facts. I know what salt water tastes like because I've been to the ocean. I've been there and done that and tasted of that. I know what it's like to be a father of 5 children because I am one. I know the freedom that comes from Jesus Christ because I am free and I know the truth. It reminds me of the blind man whom Jesus healed in John chapter 9. It's just a page away. The blind man said in verse 25, one thing I know. I know though I was blind, now I see. And any reader of the Bible or student of the Bible can know what the Bible says, but only the genuine believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of God can know or understand or appreciate or appropriate all that it means. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so the path to freedom is that we believe, that we abide, and that we experientially know the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. But then number three, there's a pretense of freedom. There's a pretense of freedom here in our scripture text, and this is the problem with the text before us. The Jews were totally missing the point. Just as they didn't understand in verse 27, they weren't getting it in verse 33 either. Jesus was speaking spiritually, but the Jews were thinking physically, or we could say they were not thinking at all, in fact. Look at what they said in verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Are you kidding me? The Jews in John chapter 8 were so deceived, they were denying the documented reality of their own history. Israel's history was replete with slavery. The Jews were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Did you forget that one? The Hebrew people were captives in Babylon for 70 years. Did you forget that one? In fact, you would be hard-pressed to name a major world power in the ancient world whom the children of Abraham did not serve. To boast that Abraham was one's father, as they did in verse 33, as they did in verse 39, was to declare one part of the people group who were in perpetual bondage at this time to Caesar and the Romans. That is why I call verse 33 the pretense of freedom. Because not only were the Jews deceived into thinking they were free, they were also defensive. Notice the combative tone at the end of verse 33. How can you say this to us? You will be made free. We're already free. We've never been slaves or in bondage. Unfortunately, catch this now, it's critical. Those who had believed in him, verse 30. Those Jews who believed him, verse 31. These same people, this very same audience, were reverting back to their sense of inherited privilege, their Abrahamic pedigree, their self-righteous pride. Rather than abiding in Jesus' word, they were depending upon their own independence. That is their pretense of freedom. So in verse 34, Jesus cut straight to the heart of the matter with great clarity. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. That means all of us. We are all slaves. We are all in bondage to sin. Whether one is a son of Abraham, verse 33, or whether one is the citizen of the U.S. of A., this great land of the free, mankind is in slavery to sin because of rebellion against God. I like how A.W. Pink summarizes our condition. I've copied it for you there in the back of your notes. If you'll follow me as I read. The condition of the natural man is far, far worse than he imagines. And far worse than the average preacher and Sunday school teacher supposes. Man is a fallen creature, totally depraved, with no soundness in him, from the sole of his foot even to the head. He is completely under the dominion of sin, a bond slave to divers lusts, so that he cannot cease from sin. Moreover, the natural man is thoroughly under the dominion of it. He is taken captive by the devil at his will. He walks according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He fulfills the lust of his father, the devil. He is completely dominated by Satan's power. And from this thraldom, that's being in the state of someone else's power, from this thraldom, nothing but the truth of God can deliver. Folks, may there be no pretense of freedom in your mind apart from the liberty we have in Jesus Christ. Because we are as sinful, fallen humanity in bondage, slaves of sin. John chapter 8, verse 35. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son, capital S, speaking of Jesus Christ himself, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This is number 4, the promise of freedom. The promise of freedom. Now follow this. The Jews thought of themselves as sons of Abraham, when in reality they were slaves to sin. They thought of themselves as sons of Abraham, but in reality they were slaves of sin. As sons of Abraham, they were confident in their place in the family. In fact, they were obsessive compulsive about their place in the family. They knew their genealogy. They could cite their Jewish pedigree with precision, as Paul did in Philippians 3. Paul saying, I have confidence in the flesh. I am of the stock of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. However, as a slave has no permanent place in the family. You see, a slave can be sold or given away. A slave can be tortured or destroyed. It is only a son that has a permanent place in the family. It is only a son who is always a son. So with a play on words, Jesus cites himself as the Son, capital S, who has the inalienable right or the full authority to liberate the slaves, because according to John 3 verse 35, the Father has given all things into his hands. You're a slave. Do you want to be set free? You're a slave. Do you want to become a son? Then Jesus Christ alone can effectuate that. Which brings us finally, number five, to the price of freedom. Number five, the price of freedom. And I want to borrow from another portion of Scripture to conclude this morning. We don't have time for full explanation of it, but if you'll turn to Romans chapter 6, the price of freedom. Allow me to read Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. I'll allow the Scripture to speak for itself. Do you not know, Romans 6, verse 16, don't you know, in the Minnesotan vernacular, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now instead present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's shameful. But now, verse 22... Now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages or the payment or the consequence of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The price of freedom, well, to us, it's free. It's a gift of God. It's free. But the price of freedom for God was costly. You see, folks, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, Jesus Christ. And they took Jesus Christ and with a short leather whip called a flagellum with sharpened sheep bone and shards of glass, they whipped Jesus back until there were just ribbons of flesh. And there is, in the praetorium, as they beat Jesus, they tied his hands above his head so that when he was released, I imagine him falling into a pool of his own blood. They crushed a crown of thorns in his head and they ripped his beard from his face. They then made him carry the cross piece to the cross called the Tibulum to a little hill called Golgotha or Calvary, where they drove spikes through his hands and his feet. And he shed his blood and he died in our place so that we might be free. So that we might be free indeed. For if the Son were to set us free, we shall be free indeed. Freedom's important to us here in the West. For that matter, freedom's important to us as people. We want to be free. But don't be deceived. Know that true freedom, spiritual freedom, comes when we know the truth, the person of Jesus Christ. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me as I conclude with a word of prayer? Perhaps you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Matt, I'm not sure that I've been set free from my sin. I know the facts and I agree with them, but I've never put my full trust and faith believing in the person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps today would be the day that you would be set free. Lord God, thank you so much for the freedom we have in Jesus Christ, the freedom from the penalty from sin. Lord, we know that we continue to battle sin in the flesh as we live in this earthly body, this tent or tabernacle called the flesh. And Lord, we continue to sin, but we know positionally that we have been set free. We look forward to the day when we will spend eternity with you in heaven. enjoy that freedom. I pray, Lord, for the one who's under the sound of my voice this morning who has not been set free, that you would draw them to yourself and in your grace grant them the faith to believe, to savingly believe. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.